The following message, the revelation of Jesus Christ, was based on Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 28, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bruce Ray of Juanita Community Church, Kirkland, Washington.
Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Let's bow together. Lord, it is such a great blessing for your people. We thank you for ordaining that we should gather on the Lord's Day with our brothers and sisters and together pray and sing your praises and search the word. It is such a blessing to hear these things as one body. And we pray that your spirit will be with us this morning. We pray that you will give us understanding. We pray that you'll give us insight into your word. We pray that you will give us an affection for him of whom the word speaks, for you are Lord. We pray that our hearts will grow in love and devotion and zeal for your glory, and that you will, by your Spirit, work in us to live in such a way that we show forth your glory in our personal lives, in our homes, in our workplace, in our communities, wherever we go. May the grace of Christ shine through us to the praise of your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The book of Revelation is a book that has been much neglected over the past century. That may surprise you, because there are all kinds of people writing books about Revelation, all kinds of preachers who seem to focus on nothing but the book of Revelation. But what I'm saying is the book of Revelation has, I believe, been neglected by many people in our pews, neglected by many church members, neglected perhaps by even some of you. The most popular books on Revelation and the most popular speakers on this book tend to treat the book in a sensational way. Like a supernatural tabloid to raise fears and anxieties within people in contradiction to what I believe is the real purpose of the book. Look at it again. In these verses that we read. In verse 3, does John tell us that the purpose of his book is to alarm us? Does John tell us that the purpose of his book is to frighten us? Is it to make us scared? Is it to make us cower and run away? He says, blessed. Not just once. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. There's a pastor in England. It might have been John Stott. I can't remember now who it was, but he decided to take a stroll during his lunch time. And as he exited the church building, walking down the sidewalk, there was a workman sitting on the curb, eating his lunch. And the workman sitting on the curb had his Bible open. He had a book that looked like a Bible open and was reading. And the pastor approached him and said, "Sir, what are you reading?" And as he expected, the man said, "My Bible." And the pastor said, "What are you reading in your Bible?" And the man said, "Revelation." And the pastor said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the workman looked at him and said, "I think so." Well, the pastor said, "Tell me then, what is the meaning of the book of Revelation?" And the laborer looked at the pastor and said, "Sir, Jesus is going to win." Simple? Yes. Simplistic? No. Profound? Absolutely. Jesus wins. If you get nothing else out of the message this morning, I want you to get that perspective on the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, no exceptions, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Does that mean everyone will be saved? No. But every knee will bow, either willingly in submission to the call of the gospel in faith and repentance, or unwillingly at the judgment. But every tongue will confess ultimately that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This book tells us right in the first few words, it is the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. So what is the subject of the book? Or who is the subject of the book? Jesus Christ. This is not a book about Satan. This is not a book about the Antichrist. This is not a book about a Russian or Iranian invasion of Israel. This is not a book about the United States in prophecy. This is a book that focuses on the central figure of all history, of all creation, of the universe, Jesus Christ. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is enabling us to see the beauty and the glory and the strength and the power of our Savior as we have not seen it before. That's what this book is about. And that's why John can say, "Blessed is the one who reads this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear this prophecy. Blessed are those who take to heart what this book says." Christ is the central figure and focus, not something, not someone else. Now, some of you know I've done a little bit of writing. I have a number of writing projects in mind that need to be put to paper. I'd like to see them put to paper. I'm nearing the conclusion of a second book on suicide, about 97% there, and then I'll go through it with my editor and it can go to print. I've got another booklet entitled How to Give a Testimony, just a short little thing, and that's been around for a while, but we're revising it and updating it and going to take care of that. But then the next big project I have on my table that I'm eager to get into is a manuscript that has the working title, Reclaiming Revelation. Reclaiming Revelation. I believe that the book of Revelation has been largely lost to church members, to the sheep, for about a century. And I think we need to look at this book in a way that puts it back into your hands and takes it away from the charlatans and the sensationalists and those who make a mockery of the greatness of our God. There are many churches, many pastors, many Reformed pastors who shy away from preaching eschatology in general, doctrine of last things, last times, and who shy away from preaching the book of Revelation in particular. It's not that they want to necessarily. It's just that there's so much confusion by the great variety of perspectives that they don't know what to say. They can't preach with confidence. You're safe through about the first five chapters. But after that, there are all kinds of possibilities in their minds. And it's easier to stay with what is safe, what is tried and true, than to try to grapple with things that are more difficult to understand. It's not my purpose today either to answer all the questions you may have about the book of Revelation. That's certainly not going to happen today. Or to refute those who may have contrary opinions. That's not going to happen today. But what I want to accomplish today, what I hope to accomplish today, is to give you a perspective on this book that will stimulate your appetite. This sermon will be less of an exposition. I told Mike beforehand, it'll be less of an exposition and more like an appetizer. I want to stimulate your appetite to get into the scriptures, to get into this book in particular, and read it for yourself. Read it privately. Read it as a family. Read it however you want to read it, but don't ignore it. Don't bypass it. Don't skip around it just because it presents us with certain difficulties. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. One of the problems in approaching the apocalypse or the book of Revelation is that it has, in effect, been severed from the rest of the body of Scripture and isolated. We don't read it in the way that we read the other books of Scripture. We don't interpret it in the way that we interpret the other books of the Bible. And one consequence, as Jeff Wilson has said, is that the same evangelicals who refuse to allow skeptical scholars to turn Genesis into a book of myths are still credulous enough to let Revelation become the playground for the wild fantasies of some popular writers. Because we're not familiar enough with the book, we don't know what's true and what's not true, and we know some people, some things that we read probably aren't true, but we just shy away from it, and so have nothing to do with it, or little to do with the book. Some of those who are intent on rightly dividing the word of truth have actually dismembered the word of truth. And today I hope to help you to reconnect the book of Revelation to the rest of the Bible by considering its biblical backgrounds. And when you sit down to eat a meal, if the table is, well, I won't get into that because tables can be set in different ways, but ordinarily you have three instruments, right, to help you eat your meal. What are they? This is not a trick question. Knife, fork, and spoon, right? Knife, fork, and spoon. We're talking about eating, devouring, consuming the book of Revelation. Let's think in terms of three tools, three instruments, knife, fork, and spoon, that we can use to understand this book. And that's what I want to give you this morning. So the first is this, the first observation is that the historical background to the book of Revelation is, do you know? The book of Acts. The historical background to the book of Revelation is the book of Acts. We must not attempt to interpret Revelation or any book of Scripture apart from its historical context. And it's clear from the opening verses that Revelation is written not primarily to benefit a generation of 21st century Christians or later in the far distant future, but believers in the first century. John says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he says in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The first century believers who read this will be blessed. The first century church that hears this will be blessed if they take to heart what is written here. That's true for the Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians. That's true for the letter to the Galatians, is it not? Do we benefit in the 21st century from the letter to the Corinthians and the letter to the Galatians? Yeah, we do. So can we look at something that is written primarily to first century Christians, and can we benefit from that in the 21st century? Yes, we can. So I'm not saying, you know, don't get it in mind that the book is of value only to the first century. No. It's the Word of God. It's of value to all people of all ages. But it must also have value to the people who read it in the first century and heard it in the first century. Look at what he says in verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Seven churches in the province of Asia. Those are identifiable churches in that day. And he gives a geographic location for them. They are not symbolic churches. They're not symbolic of the church age, of multiple eons of church history. He's referring to seven churches that at that time existed in the province of Asia. And this book and letters within this book are written to those churches. So this book had value to those churches. It had significance and meaning for them, just as it does for us today. The Gospels and the book of Acts provide the historical soil of the New Testament from which the book of Revelation sprouts. So let's consider for a moment the book of Acts. We call it simply the book of Acts. Historically, it has borne some other names. One very popular, I think the first Bible that I had gave the title in the Bible as the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And if you go to a Bible bookstore, which you can hardly find anymore, but if you look online, look at commentaries on the book of Acts, many of them will be identified as the Acts of the Apostles. And that certainly seems reasonable, because we read about the ministries of Peter, and we read about the ministry of particularly of Paul. But I think it misses the mark. Some have called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And certainly we see the Spirit moving throughout the book, do we not? From Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit descends upon the apostles. They speak in languages they've never learned. Thousands of people are converted on that day, and then the Spirit of God is working through the church throughout the rest of the book. That's a lot closer to what I think Luke has in mind. But what does Luke say? We need to look closer. Acts is essentially Luke volume 2. Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he wrote this book for a man named Theophilus. He's addressing him. He has indicated that he has carefully researched all of these matters, wants to give him an orderly account so that he can have certainty about the things he's been taught. Now look at Luke volume 2, Acts chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, where Luke tells us why he's writing this book. And he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, I emphasized a particular word. Did you pick it up? What word did I emphasize? Began. Began. If he was telling Theophilus, I've compiled a book of what Jesus did and what he taught, now he's done doing and he's done teaching, so now I'm going to write a book and tell you about the Holy Spirit and what he's doing, he wouldn't have used the word began. The word began in Acts chapter 1 is very significant. Because what he's saying is this second book, Theophilus, is a continuation of what Jesus began to do and began to teach. And this book of Acts is about the acts of not the apostles, not primarily the Holy Spirit, but Jesus. This is what Jesus continued to do and to teach by his Spirit through his apostles in his church. Make sense? You follow? I think that gives us a perspective of what is in view here. Acts, therefore, is not primarily the story of the church or the apostles or even the Spirit, but the story of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Luke ends with the ascension. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Now, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, right? We celebrate it really every Sunday, every Lord's Day. But after Jesus was resurrected, after he rose from the dead, there's another very important event that sometimes goes unnoticed. We don't think about it very much. What was that? He was resurrected, or he rose from the dead. But then he didn't stay here very long, did he? What happened? He ascended into heaven. And at the end of Luke, we stand there, as it were, with the apostles, watching him as he is taken up to heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Now, the book of Acts begins at the same place where the book of Luke ended, with the ascension. In Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, we read that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What's in view there? You'll be my witnesses where? Throughout the whole world. This gospel that you have believed, this gospel by which you have been blessed, you will receive power when the Spirit comes, and you will carry this gospel from Jerusalem throughout all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to all the peoples, all the tribes, all the nations, all the languages of all the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." I love that description that Luke gives us of the apostles standing there watching. We can't even begin to imagine what their reaction must have been. We're accustomed to seeing things in the sky. We see airplanes, we see people in the sky in that sense. They didn't. They watched Jesus going up and up and up until like a balloon that's been lost on the fairground. Eventually what happens? So far away that you disappears from sight. You watch it until it disappears, and they're still standing there, straining, looking, trying to find where did Jesus go. And the angels come and say, "What are you guys doing? You were given a command. You were told to do something. Not do it. Go back to Jerusalem. Do what you're supposed to be doing. Don't stand here gazing into the heavens. Do what he who entered the heavens has told you to do." In both accounts, Luke and Acts, the evangelistic mission of the church, the missionary vision of the church, is clearly linked with the ascension of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Spirit. In one of the first acts of the ascended Christ, is to send his Holy Spirit on what day? Day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost is another thing that I find most people don't really catch the significance of it. We are so enamored by the unusual elements of this day, the speaking in tongues, the flames of fire, and the things that glitter, that we don't really get the significance. Pentecost was not something new. Pentecost did not originate in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost had a history throughout the Old Testament. Do you know what Pentecost was in the Old Testament? First fruits of harvest. Pentecost was a celebration of the first fruits of harvest. Now, I just told you, the evangelistic mission of the church is linked to the ascension of Christ and the sending of the Spirit, and he does that on the day in which the first fruits of harvest are celebrated. You think there's a connection? You better believe there's a connection. What happens on this day? There are people gathered providentially, not accidentally, but providentially. There are people gathered in Jerusalem from all the regions of the world. Jews come together from different nations with different languages to celebrate the first fruits of the harvest. Peter preaches on that day. And what's the effect of that sermon? A couple people are converted? 300? 3,000. 3,000 people. Now you go to Acts 1, and in Acts 1 we read about the church gathering in Jerusalem, praying and waiting, and Luke tells us there were about 120 names. So the church in Jerusalem was about 120 people. day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people. Can you imagine 3,000 people being added to this congregation through a single sermon? That was God demonstrating his intention to save men and women and children from all the nations of the world, from all the languages, from all the tribes, from all the tongues. The missionary work of the church was to gather in people from the whole world, to extend the gospel to the farthest reaches, to extend the rule and the reign and the authority of Jesus Christ wherever the gospel was proclaimed. Much of the rest of the book of Acts has to do with the conversion, the preparation, the sending out, and the successes of the church's first missionaries. It's significant that the book of Acts begins in what city? Jerusalem. And if you remember, the book of Acts ends in what city? The city of Rome. Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, the capital, as it were, the most prominent city of the Jews, Rome, the political and cultural and military and legal and economic center of the Gentile world. And the gospel, over the space of the book of Acts, radiates out, just as Acts 1 says, from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And thus, the Spirit and the church carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very gates of his enemies. What does that have to do with the book of Revelation? Revelation also begins with a vision of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. The book of Acts shows us what Christ was doing on earth. Revelation chapters 4 and 5, after the Lord addresses the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, in Revelation 4 and 5, the curtains of heaven are, as it were, drawn back to show us the Lamb of God directing the affairs of the earth from his throne in heaven. Jesus is guiding. Jesus is directing. Jesus is appointing. And what he ordains in heaven is being accomplished on earth. That's the connection. Acts shows the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Revelation shows us a rider on a white horse, bent on conquest. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to subdue the nations. Acts begins in Jerusalem and ends in Rome and shows the fierce persecution of the church by the enemies of Christ. The two great enemies of the church, the enemies of Christ in the first century, were apostate Judaism and pagan Rome. Both of those entities persecuted the church, the Jews first, and then the Roman authorities. Stephen died at the hands of the Jews, stoned to death. The apostles Peter and Paul both died at the hands of the Romans. One crucified, tradition says upside down, Peter. Paul fell to the swordsman and is struck in the neck, lopped off his head, beheaded. Persecutors of the church. Revelation also has much to say about Jerusalem in chapters 8 to 11, and much to say about Rome in chapters 12 to 19, and the destruction of his enemies and the vindication of his people. I believe one of the most significant verses, probably the key verse for the whole book of Revelation, is in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Love this verse. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Jesus wins. His people win with him. So the historical background to the book of Revelation is the story of the book of Acts. The theological background to the book of Revelation is the book of Hebrews. The theological background to the book of Revelation is the book of Hebrews. Why was the book of Hebrews written? Scholars agree that it was to restrain believing Jews from abandoning their new faith in Jesus to return to a bankrupt and apostate Judaism. Hence, the book of Hebrews has some very strong warnings against falling away, against apostatizing, and equally strong exhortations to persevere, to press on. But what is often missed in that explanation of the purpose of the book is the remarkable way in which this book, the book of Hebrews, prepares its readers for the most decisive and cataclysmic theological event since the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. I'm referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 means very little to us today. At most, it's a little bump in history. At most, it rates a footnote in history. But in the first century, it meant everything to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. Theologically, it dramatically and effectively marked the end of the Mosaic era, the end of the age. Do you realize that the blood of Jesus Christ inaugurated what? This is my blood of the new covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ inaugurated the new covenant. And it was the blood of Jerusalem that terminated the observance of the old covenant. Never again would the eternal God be worshipped in a temple made with hands. Never again would Levitical priests offer up sacrifices day after day. Never again would God's people buy sheep and turtle doves and pigeons to offer up as symbolic but ineffectual sacrifices for their sins. Christ is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who offered up himself as the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, and then did what? Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 1. He did what no priest could ever do. He sat down. His work was done. He sat down at the right hand of God. The perfect priest made the perfect sacrifice in the perfect temple. Hebrews 9 says, for Christ, verse 24, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now that theme of Hebrews is repeated over and over and over. You can't read Hebrews without hearing the echo of once for all. Once, once, once for all. Not to be repeated. Christ's work is efficacious, effectual. Christ accomplished what he set out to do. And he is the one. The book of Hebrews prepared the way for the destruction of the old covenant order with its temple, its priests, its sacrifices, by showing that all of those things served only temporary purposes as pictures of what Messiah one day would do and in these last days has done. Revelation opens the throne room of heaven in chapters 4 and 5 in the holy place and shows the slain lamb in the center of the throne, receiving praise from every creature for the promised redemption that has now been accomplished and applied. In Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2, John says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Chapter 5, verse 9. And they, that is the four living creatures and the 24 elders, sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000,
The point is not to do the math and identify exactly how many. This is a way of expressing just an innumerable company, a vast host of angelic beings, way too many to count or to multiply. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." They never sing that softly. It's always loud, resounding. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Many scholars believe that the book of Revelation was written near the end of Nero's reign. There are those who believe it was written during the reign of Diocletian. But I think the evidence is stronger to suggest it was written prior to the destruction of the temple, since the temple is seen as still existing in this book. So if we believe it was written prior to the destruction of the temple, when persecution was increasing, and Peter and then Paul had been martyred for the faith just a few years before the destruction of Jesus over Jerusalem, 3 or 4 years. Acts prepared the saints by showing the spread of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. Hebrews prepared the saints by showing the superiority of the new covenant and the necessary demise of the old covenant ceremonial laws. Revelation was written to encourage the church through the violence of those days of persecution by showing that this was all part of the divine providence, the plan and the purpose of God to subdue his enemies unto himself and to transform the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of his dear Son. Not a scary book. A book that fills us with hope. A book that fills us with encouragement. A book that fills us with a solid foundation and gives us a hearty faith in the plan and the providence of God, even when things don't look so great here on earth. Who is it that sits on the throne in heaven? And who is it who is accomplishing his will, which no man and no group of men can thwart? Thirdly, the literary background to the book of Revelation is the Old Testament prophets. The literary background to the book of Revelation is the Old Testament prophets. Book of Revelation begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. You might be familiar with the Greek term for revelation, which is what? I know some of you know it. The apocalypse. The apocalypse. It's interesting that while John begins with this word, this is not the predominant word by which he describes the book. Nonetheless, scholars want to lump the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, with a genre of literature that is called apocalyptic literature. The apocalyptic literature of the day and the apocalyptic literature of our day are books that are filled with speculation and horrific stories about the end of the world. John doesn't say, "I'm writing this book about the horrific, terrible, painful, wretched end of the world." He says, I'm writing this apocalypse about who? Jesus Christ. And that word revelation, apocalypse, means unveiling. It's like if we had if you went to an art gallery for an unveiling. They've got some picture on an easel. They've got it draped with curtains or maybe curtains across the front of it. I don't go to those things, so I don't really know. But at the right moment, you know, it's there, right? The painting is there. It better be there. They've got security on it and everything else. The painting is there. At the right moment, the curtains are drawn back and you can see what has been there all along. That's what John is saying. I'm writing to you about the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is not something new. It's not new power that he has. It's not new glory that belongs to him. But I am drawing back the curtain so that you can see it as you have not seen it before. He uses the word apocalypse, but do not make the mistake of linking this book to doomsday literature or apocalyptic literature. Rather, the word that John likes to use in describing this book is the word prophecy. He says in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. He says in chapter 10, verse 11, then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And when he comes to the end of the book, in chapter 22, he says in verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. In verse 10, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. And in verses 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So if we're going to interpret this book, we need to know what is prophecy. So what is prophecy? Many people have the idea today that prophecy is all about predicting the future. That's not what the word means. You can have an element of predictive prophecy that speaks of the future. But the word itself, the prophet, is not someone who necessarily tells you about the future. The prophet is the spokesman for God. The prophet is the one who teaches the word of God. The prophetic gift, not the supernatural gift of prophecy, but the normal prophetic gift exercised in the church, is the gift of preaching and teaching, and on a one-to-one level, counseling. The ministry of the word. That's what's in view. Prophecy is instructive. It is forth-telling more than it is foretelling. But the clarity of instruction in the book of Revelation is, to a degree, obscured by the extensive use of symbols. That's purposeful. Look again at chapter 1, verse 9. John says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What do you remember about Patmos? Was it a vacation island? Is that why John went there? No. John go there as part of his mission in the church? Did he go there to plant a church? Was that his purpose in going to Patmos? No. John was associated with the church in Ephesus to a great degree. Patmos was an island off of Ephesus. Patmos was an isle of exile. Patmos is where the Roman authorities sent people that they didn't want to have any influence among the populations in the cities and towns and villages. Patmos was where a prisoner was sent to isolate him. And that's important to keep in mind. John tells us that he is in exile on the island of Patmos. And the word translated by the phrase in verse 1, he made it known by sending his angel. Let me read back further. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known, that is, the revelation of Jesus Christ, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. The phrase translated, he made it known, is a single word that embodies in it the word signed or symbol. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it will say in the margin, signified. But if you look at that word signified, the first four letters are a word, aren't they? Sign. To signify means to make something known by way of a sign or a symbol. So John's telling us from the beginning, I'm going to write to you about the unveiling of Jesus Christ, but I'm going to do it in a way that intentionally obscures it to some people. The purpose of employing signs or symbols is to be clear to those who know the language and confusing to those who do not. In order to accomplish that, John wants to send this letter back to the seven churches. Everything that leaves the island is going to be viewed by Roman censors. And if he talks openly and plainly, it won't get through. So he employs symbols drawn from the Old Testament prophets that will make sense to the people to whom he's writing, who have access to the Old Testament scriptures and who are knowledgeable in the scriptures. And it won't make sense to the Roman Gentile soldiers who are censoring him. Our problem today is that we are more like the Roman Gentile censors who are unfamiliar with the Old Testament than we are with previous generations of believers who were very familiar with the Old Testament. The symbols, in order to be effective, cannot be original, and they cannot be arbitrary. The symbols must be well known to the readers. And John draws his symbols from the pages of the Old Testament. He rightly assumed that his readers would be familiar with the scriptures and the government agents would not. Consequently, there are literally hundreds of allusions in this book of Revelation to the Old Testament. There are more than 130 allusions to the book of Ezekiel alone. Keep that in mind. When you have a question about what something might mean, don't make up something. That's what the popular books do. Search it out. Take a concordance, track it down. What did this mean in its original context, and what could it mean then in this setting? Let Scripture be its own interpreter. Approach the apocalypse just as you would the other books of the Bible. The only way to become comfortable in the book of Revelation is ultimately to become comfortable with the rest of the Bible. Philip Schaff wrote a multi-volume work called The History of the Christian Church. And in this book, he summarized the theme of the apocalypse like this. He said, the theme of the apocalypse is, I come quickly. And the proper attitude of the church toward it is the holy longing of a bride for her spouse, as expressed in the response in chapter 22:20, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation gives us the assurance that Christ is coming in every great event and rules and overrules all things for the ultimate triumph of his kingdom. That the state of the church on earth is one of continual conflict with hostile powers, but that she is continually gaining victories and will at last completely and finally triumph over all her foes and enjoy unspeakable bliss in communion with her Lord. From the concluding chapters of Revelation, Christian poetry has drawn rich inspiration, and the choicest hymns on the heavenly home of the saints are echoes of John's description of the New Jerusalem. The whole atmosphere of the book is bracing and makes one feel fearless and hopeful in the face of the devil and the beasts from the abyss. The Gospels lay the foundation in faith. The Acts and Epistles build upon it a holy life. The Apocalypse is the book of hope to the struggling Christian and the militant church and ensures final victory and rest. This has been its mission. This will be its mission till the Lord come in his own good time. They will make war against the Lamb. That's going to happen. There's going to be trial. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be bloodshed. There are going to be churches in Sri Lanka. There are going to be churches in Nigeria that are totally destroyed, burned, people killed. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. We stand with the King. There's nothing in this book for you to be afraid of. There's nothing in this book to cast you into despair or sadness or sorrow. There's everything in this book to sustain you in a difficult life, in a fallen world, while you give praise and honor and glory to the King of Kings. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are, we read in the scripture this morning, you're good. You're good. You're good beyond measure. You're good beyond our wildest imaginations. We pray that your Spirit would strengthen us and enliven us, make us enthusiastic in living and proclaiming this wonderful gospel, this good news. Help us to live our lives in such a way that the people around us at work, at school, our friends and neighbors and family members who are so terribly discouraged, who are so frightened, who are so anxious by everything that's happening in the world, help us to live in such a way that they ask us a reason for the hope that's within us, and that we can tell them our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not a hope of wishful thinking. It's a hope of certainty. We know Jesus wins. We know the end from the beginning. We know that whatever happens in this world happens ultimately according to the plan and purpose of our Father, of our Lord, of His Spirit. In the church, whatever may happen in various places around the world, whatever may happen in any individual congregation, whatever may happen to any individual believer, the church will stand with the King in conquest and triumph and victory, to the glorious praise of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.